Good morning, North Park. How are we? Good. Upright, moving forward. Is that what I heard? Nice. If you don't know me, my name is Lewis Hines. I'm one of the pastors here at North Park. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of 1 John. We're in 1 John this morning, and we'll be in chapter 4. And so last week, we introduced the topic of confession, and confession is difficult. Confession is something that is not innate or natural for us. It doesn't come easy. And if we want to have any hope of confessing, this is what we talked about last week, if we want to have any hope of being able to confess and bring healing to ourselves, to our souls, and to our relationships, we need to know that we are loved. And that we are loved by God. That was the topic of last week's conversation. We won't confess to God if we're afraid of God, right? And so we need to know that he loves us. And so that was last week's conversation. We'll be looking at another reason why we don't confess this week. And so Henry Nouwen, priest, professor, and writer on the Christian life, says this: practically every human being has experienced that strange inner gnawing, that mental hunger, that unsettling rest that makes us say, I feel lonely. Loneliness is one of the most universal human experiences, writes Nouwen. Everyone experiences it. We've all felt it. We felt its effects. And one of its effects is anxiety. In fact, loneliness is a major contribution to the anxiety of our age. I find this ironic because we're the most anxious generation, even though we're the most connected, quote-unquote, generation. We have social media, we have text messaging, we have that unbroken connection in your pockets, that little computer, right, that anybody from anywhere in the world could reach you. Yet, we're also incredibly lonely and anxious, even though we're incredibly connected. Maybe a few of you have read Jonathan Haidt's book that came out in the last couple years, The Anxious Generation. In it, he writes that major depressive episodes have increased exponentially among teenagers. Teenage girls, there's been an increase of 145% since 2010. So in a little bit over a decade. Amongst teenage boys, it's an increase of 161%. But it's not just teenagers. College graduates have seen an uptick in anxiety by 134%. But that's not the worst. Perhaps the worst yet, this anxiety is causing physical harms. And in just one example, there has been an increase in emergency room visits by girls ages 10 to 14, all due to self-harm. The increase, 188%. So while we are the most connected generation, we are also the most anxious, and it's playing out in ways that are destroying not only our society, but our physical bodies. And I don't know about you, I have ways of dealing with anxiety. It's called Netflix or Apple TV, but it could also be things. I mean, you could pick your poison, food, drink, sex, whatever, ways that we cope with the anxiety induced by loneliness. And we all have our preferred ways to numb out. But I don't know about you, but after I binge watch Netflix, I don't feel better. I don't feel more connected. I feel more alone. Am anybody with me? Right? You like binge watch a show on Netflix or Apple TV, and it's like, man, I just feel like I feel gross. I just wasted an hour, 2 hours of my life. And I find this ironic, too, because America, we deify the Lone Ranger, that self-sufficient individual who doesn't need anyone or anything. But our anxiety would tell us that that should not be our goal. That's not something to be desired, but in fact something to be pitied. And being alone is not a blessing, but a curse. And we're going to look at that a little bit in Genesis. I will say this, there is one benefit to our loneliness, though. C.S. Lewis tells us that God shouts to us in our pain. So what is the pain of loneliness trying to tell us? That's what I want to answer this morning. Loneliness, it points to our relationality, that desire and that need to be in relationship with someone else. So we're going to look at the book of Genesis just for a moment. And I continually come back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because I think it speaks so much to who we are as people and how we relate to one another and also how we relate to God. So in Genesis 2, God creates the world, and with each day, there's something good. God declares it good. What's the one thing that God declares as not good? I'll throw it out there. You guys can answer. For man to be alone, right? Loneliness. It's not good, even though Adam, at this point, he was in relationship with God, which I find interesting. But God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so what this means is that humans were created for relationship. You and I were created to be in relationship with one another. And in some sense, if we're not in relationship, we grow sick without it. In fact, they've done studies where people have been isolated for long periods of time. They start to go crazy because they don't have relational contact. It's not just man and woman who were designed for a relationship. Everything exists for relationship. All reality points to relationship. All of creation is designed to give and to receive. For example, trees receive nutrients from the ground, then they give back through their leaves or fruit or converting CO2 to oxygen. Fish receive from smaller fish and give to bigger fish or humans. I'm a fan of fish. Even cats. Anybody cat fans? I'm not. But cats are relational. Cats give and receive. They take from us our dignity and our pride. And then in return, they give us funny cat videos. Okay? Everything within creation is relational. Nothing exists independently. Everything exists in creation, in and for relationship. And in fact, it's the things that don't give back that are detrimental to our world. Things like cancer, things like parasites, the things that don't give back. Everything exists in and for relationship. But here's the deal with relationships, and maybe you've experienced this. Relationships require trust, and in fact, without trust, they fall apart. For example, as an infant, if you don't trust your caregiver to feed you, you will starve. Thankfully, as an infant, it comes pretty naturally, trust does. But as adults, we struggle with trust. This is why we have that icebreaker at conferences called the trust fall, because it is not innate in us as adults. That somewhere down the line, or something innate in us, or perhaps both of these things, have caused us to mistrust. Consider Genesis, the chapter 3. Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3 that they sin. And so we ask the question, what is sin? I like this definition. Sin is a mistrustful state of being. Sin is a mistrustful state of being that moves us from communion to alienation. So sin is a mistrustful state of being that moves us from communion to alienation by means of disobedience and pride. So when we sin, we are not trusting God, we are not trusting each other, and what that does is that creates a rift in our relationship with God and with one another. And we see this in Adam and Eve. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust his words. And instead, they looked to themselves. And in disobedience and pride, the result was that they alienated themselves, both from God and each other. And ever since then, trusting has been hard and mistrusting has been easy. And part of what makes mistrust easy is that it has been fostered throughout our lives, and that we learn through various experiences not to trust. Because when we trust, what inevitably happens? We get hurt. We could have the best parents in the world and still struggle. We could have the best friends in the world and still struggle. The fact is that people hurt us, and we all have learned patterns from childhood and upward that teach us what is safe in a relationship and what isn't. Here's a helpful way of thinking about relationships and intimacy in general. I like to think of it as our learned level of intimacy is like a thermostat, okay? So a thermostat detects the temperature in the room, but what does the thermostat also do? It regulates the temperature in the room. So for some of you, your relational comfort temperature, your like comfortable relational temperature is distance. You don't like being close because you don't want to get hurt. And so when people get too close, you get uncomfortable, and then what happens is then you push people away in various ways that can look like. For others, like myself, their comfortable relational temperature is what those in the mental health field like to call enmeshment. That sounds pretty great, right? It doesn't. That's sarcasm. Enmeshment is really bad. Enmeshed folks like myself, they don't have an opinion of their own. They don't have a desire of their own or thoughts of their own. And I'm exaggerating, but you get the idea. Both of these postures or positions, both of distance and enmeshment, are a desire to stay safe. If people, for distance, if people don't get close to me, I won't get hurt. For me as an enmeshed person, I won't get hurt if I just agree with you and I just go along with what, you know, whatever you like or want to do or so on and so forth. You follow me? Does that make sense? So either way, whether distance or enmeshment, we have this learned level of comfortability, and this thermostat that we've learned, that we've grown up with, regulates every other relationship in our lives. But here's the deal. It includes our relationship with God. That our learned level of intimacy includes those of us in our room, in our most intimate relationship, but it also includes our relationship with God. And so this provides a unique insight to one of the questions that I asked last week is, how can I experience the love of God? 1 John 4:20 asks the question, how can one love God whom he has not seen if he can't even love his brother whom he has seen? Right? How can I love Jesus if I can't even love you guys here in this room? Could I alter that question just a little bit? What about trust? How can we have a relationship with the invisible God and trust him if we can't even have a relationship and trust the people in our lives? To love God or experience God's love, I believe that we need to learn how to love others. This is 1 John 4:21. Ernie read it for us this morning. I'll read it again. And the commandment we have from him is this, the commandment from Jesus, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. And so, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to learn how to love others, but we also need to learn how to be loved by others. And so let's apply this to our theme of confession this morning. Paul Tillich, he is a priest with a doctorate in philosophy. He says that the first duty of love, the first duty of love is to listen. Kenneth Blue agrees with him. He's an author, pastor, and he's a counselor for the spiritually abused. He writes, intense listening is indistinguishable from love. Intense listening is indistinguishable from love. And then he adds, and love heals. The idea is that if we intensely and actively listen to one another, that we are showing somebody love, and in fact, that love is actually healing, that we're not even solving the problem. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not even solving the problem. We're not even fixing it, like trying to provide a solution, but we're actually just healing somebody by listening to them. I think that takes the pressure off. And when we do this, when we listen to others intensely and actively, that we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit and bringing healing to people's souls. So we have this idea that confession is healing. Confession is liberating. And it frees the soul from things like sadness and despair and depression and loneliness and exhaustion and all the symptoms that are present in our current society. And it helps us to experience the love of God. So if we don't experience the love of God, here's one potential reason that I see. Perhaps we've experienced harm in our life, and perhaps our emotional thermostat needs to be recalibrated. So the question is, then how do we do that? I think it comes back to Genesis 3. I think it comes back to this topic of trust, that we make the choice to trust because of past hurt. Trust is hard, but when we don't trust, we don't allow ourselves the chance to be loved by someone else. I get it, trust is difficult, but if we don't trust, we're not opening ourselves up to someone else, and we're essentially cutting off the love of God. And it's this like weird relational catch-22, that we need to be loved in order to trust, but we need to trust in order to be loved. It's like I need to be accepted in order to be vulnerable, but in order to be vulnerable, I need to be accepted. Do you guys see that weird? So it takes one of you to break the cycle, either the speaker or the listener. So if we are harmed by our relationships, if we are harmed by our relationships, it only makes sense that we need to be healed by our relationships. And this has a profound implication for spiritual formation, and one that I am very frustrated with, if I am honest. I love spiritual formation. I love the topic of spiritual formation. If you've known me for any length of time, you probably get the gist that I love the disciplines. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster is one of my favorite books. Dallas Willard is one of my favorite authors. All these guys, they wrote about the disciplines. But in truth, you cannot pray your way to a healthier relational life. Prayer alone will not get you there. Prayer plus your Bible will not get you there. You can't read enough scripture. You can't memorize enough verses. If you want to be healthy, you have to do it in relationship. Trust me, I'm not a fan of that. I'm preaching to myself. I wish that it could just be me and my Bible, and I could go off, and I could go off to some retreat center for a year and then come back, and I'd be like, you know, Jesus, or like Jesus. But that's just not how it works. Because as soon as I enter back into those relationships, all of that unhealth and that dysfunction is going to come back. But if I want to be healthy, if I want to be like Jesus, I have to do it in relationship. And this is what you see in the New Testament. This is what you see in the book of Acts. So if I want to be healthy, and if you want to be healthy, it requires a relationship, and a relationship that looks honest and vulnerable. That's the kind of relationships that we were created for, that involve confession, that involve bringing out into the light the depth of our heart for another, for somebody else to witness and affirm and love and just listen. And so if confession requires trust, and confession requires risk. And so we need to know how to do this well, both for our own sake and for the sake of others. And Reed is going to talk more about that next week. But to suffice it to say, if we don't listen well, if we don't love people well, we can do a lot of damage. How many of you have tried to share something with somebody only for it to go south? I bet all of us could raise our hands. And so what I want to talk about just briefly, what it looks like to listen, and I'm going to use Job's friends, poor friends of Job, because they always get the short end of the stick in the book of Job, but I'm going to use them as an example. So normally we like to think of Job's friends as having a hearing problem, right? As in they don't listen, and they're quick to give advice, and it seems like they talk a lot. Anybody read the book of Job recently? Yeah, it's just like they just talk forever. So does Job. But anyways, his friends, they're quick to give advice, and they talk a lot. And you get this idea from the biblical text that it's almost like they enjoy hearing the sound of their own voice, but that's probably unfair to say. So anyways, they don't seem to listen super well. Now, we can fault them for listening, for not listening, but they had their own reasons, and I think we have ours as well. For example, if someone is confessing something to you, do you notice the anxiety that starts to percolate in your heart and your soul? And then for me, what I notice is that I really want to like be quick to solve the problem. Like, God's got you. It's going to be okay. But that's not helpful, is it? Really what I'm doing is I'm trying to solve my own anxiety, my own discomfort in that situation. Usually it's to help me, not help them. And in some cases, there is no solution to their pain. I learned this when my dad died. There was no solution. Couldn't bring him back. In fact, hospice and hospital chaplains, those whose profession it is to help others in their pain, have usually experienced their own pain. And it seems to be somewhat of a prerequisite of the job. And that pain, though, enables them to sit with others in their pain. Because when you've experienced it, you know that what you want is just for someone to sit with you, just someone to bear witness to the pain. And so when we think of Job's friends, we criticize them for not sitting in silence.
But I was reading the book of Job a while back, and I noticed something. Job 2, 11 through 13. I'm going to read it for us. Job 2, 11 through 13. When Job's three friends heard about all this calamity that had happened to him, he's lost his family, he's lost his business, he's lost his own physical health. Each of them came from his own country. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they met together to come to show sympathy for him and to console him. But when they gazed intently from a distance, but did not recognize him, they began to weep loudly, and each of them tore his robes, and they threw dust into the air over their heads. And then verse 13, then they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights. Yet no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. That sounds like actually pretty good friends. I mean, my friends love me. And granted, I haven't experienced what Job has experienced, but I don't know that I would have maybe even three friends who would sit with me in silence for 7 days and seven nights. That actually sounds pretty great. So it's not that Job's friends didn't listen. I think it's that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe Job. They didn't believe Job could be suffering and be righteous. And here's another way of saying that, is their theology got in the way. Job was suffering. That was plain enough to see. And they knew what suffering meant. Suffering was the result of sin. That's what their theology told them. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy has told them. That's what the book of Proverbs has told them. And their theology, it got in the way. But we know, because we are the readers, that the situation is a little more complicated than that. And they couldn't fathom that they might need to recomprehend their understanding of God and right and wrong and Job's painful experiences. And Job's friends, they were trying to make it better for Job. Job, just repent. Come on, man, you've read Deuteronomy. You've read Leviticus, you've read Proverbs, you get it. And if you just confess, this will all go away. They just wanted to make it better for Job. But I love what David White says. He's a poet, and he says this, "The ultimate touchstone of friendship is not improvement, neither of the other nor of the self. The ultimate touchstone is witness. The privilege of having been seen by someone and the equal privilege of being granted the sight of the essence of another." That's the goal of friendship. Certainly, improvement comes about, but it is to bear witness to the things in your heart and in your mind and in your life, the pain and the joys. When I consider my friends, it's the friends who have been with me through all of that. And so we feel the temptation to fix, and it's something that we all struggle with. And you might be wondering, isn't it my job to speak truth, especially to a fellow believer, right? I want to listen, but I feel like I'm also supposed to convict and say something if something needs to be said. And you might be thinking of Matthew 18, Jesus' words. Let me read them for us. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. And if he listens to you, you have regained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, so that at the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established." And then verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like what? A Gentile or a tax collector." Okay. So you might say, see, I'm supposed to speak the truth, and if they don't listen well, then I'm completely justified in shunning them, which might feel pretty nice sometimes, and I don't have to deal with them anymore. Now, I agree with you that you're supposed to speak the truth, and I agree with Jesus. I'm a follower of his. We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's talk about that last line, what you're supposed to do if they don't listen, and what are we told specifically? We're told to treat them like a Gentile or like a tax collector. A tax collector was the lowest of the low. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus treat the Gentile? And how did Jesus treat the tax collector? With the utmost kindness, love, and respect. He did not reject them. He did not shun them. In fact, he invited them to have a meal. Now, regarding speaking truth, Paul gives us some very clear instructions. Brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Pay close attention to yourselves so that you are not tempted too. Spiritual here means mature. Maturity means gentleness. Maturity means humility. I recognize all three of those things in that text. And Paul recognized that a lot of damage can be done to vulnerable people. And so the goal is not just to speak truth, but the goal is to speak truth in such a way that brings healing and not condemnation. And that takes a spiritually mature person to heal and bring someone back into the flock. As followers of Jesus, we believe in the good news. And the good news is that Jesus heals people. I don't heal people. Jesus does by the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that's not your job to heal people. You can take that burden off of your shoulders. What is your job? To listen, to love, to have humility, to pray for that person. And if the opportunity comes along to speak, but to speak in such a way that is gentle, it doesn't mean that we won't speak, but we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. And we need to recognize the difference between our job and God's. God solves so we don't have to. In fact, I think we get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we try to take God's job from him and solve other people. It's hard to not try and fix other people's problems, and I would argue perhaps that it's even harder to be on the other end, to be the one receiving love. You've heard the saying in Scripture, I'm sure, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's also easier to. Confession is hard because when we confess, we are allowing someone else to love us. And I wonder if that's one reason why we pay professionals now. Because at least I have to give them something. Allowing others to love us is hard. And so I'm going to tell you an embarrassing story because, hey, everybody loves an embarrassing story, right? Many years ago, I found myself weeping in front of an old Asian woman. The woman's name is Van, and Van is a spiritual director. And a spiritual director, if you're not familiar, is like a counselor, but for one's soul, for one's relationship with God. And she was the first spiritual director that I ever saw, so I had no idea what to expect when I went to go see Van. And at that point in my life, I was tired, exhausted, and ministry was just kind of burning me out, and I really didn't know what to do, but I heard, hey, spiritual direction is great. And so one day, I stepped into this tiny room at Mount Angel Abbey, and Van was leading one-on-one spiritual direction appointments. And so I sat down, and she introduced herself, and she said, I'm just going to pray. And so she began to pray, and then it was like the floodgates opened, and I was overwhelmed by emotion. I literally began to sob. And the woman has just started praying. Like, we haven't even gotten into all my junk. She just started praying, and I began to sob. And I don't mean like a few tears. I mean like the full meal deal, like tears and snot and like, you know, wailing and mourning might be an exaggeration. It might not be. It's like the floodgates were opened. And I thought I was having a mental breakdown, and Van was like, whoa, what is happening? And she obviously noticed, and so she quietly stopped, and she just sat there. She sat in silence, bearing witness to all my pain and grief and anger and frustration that had been building up. And eventually, after what felt like me forever, I composed myself, and she said, that doesn't usually happen. I said, well, that's good. I figured. And I apologized profusely. I normally don't get emotional like that. And she said, you don't need to apologize. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is doing something. She said, that's okay. And she simply sat and bore witness to it. And I look back on that time, and the Lord was working through Van, and all she did was start to pray. And I know that's not how it happens for everybody. But that event was incredibly healing, and the point was that she didn't try to fix me. She simply bore witness to my story. And my story at that point was just pain and anger. For me, that was difficult, though. It was difficult for me to allow someone else to care for me like that, in that way. It was incredibly vulnerable. And so in some ways, being the recipient of love is harder than the being the one who is loving. And so here's what I've discovered about love. We experience God's love through God's people. We experience God's love through God's people. I think that's how God designed it to work. Because we need each other. There's a reason we are called the body of Christ, that Jesus loves someone when the church loves someone. And in that moment, I experienced God's love through Van, that God was loving me through Van loving me, and her job was simply to listen. Thomas Merton says, "We learn to live by living together with others," and I think he's right. It's hard to trust, it's hard to be vulnerable. But here's my big idea for this morning. By learning to trust others, we are learning to trust God. And by allowing others to love us, we are allowing ourselves to be loved by God. And that brings healing to our lives and relationships. And as we learn to love and trust others, fear will eventually recede. 1 John 4:17 and 18, "By this, love is perfected with us, corporate, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world." And then verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love." And that's a work for each of us. So that through the giving and receiving of relationship, we are perfected in love. And over time, we can change the relational thermostat by giving and receiving love. So I recognize that for some of you, it's hard to share your story. You have some really painful things. And so I recommend just try this. It's something that I've been doing like on and off for the last few years. I call it an honesty journal. For some of you, it just might be called a journal, because you're just naturally honest. For me, I have to say honesty journal, or else I'm going to talk about like fluffy things that don't really mean much. So I call it an honesty journal, and I find it hard to be honest with others, and so I just started being honest with myself, because if I can't be honest with myself, I certainly can't be honest with somebody else. And God forbid that anybody ever find my journal, because I force myself to be honest, brutally honest, to bring to the surface what I would prefer not to see. So if you find it hard to be honest with others, start small. Go and buy a notebook, open a Word document, password protect it, and just be honest. And if you struggle, if you're on the other end and you struggle to always try to fix or solve, like so many of us, try this. The regular practice of silence and solitude. Because if you can't be silent with yourself, you certainly can't be silent with somebody else. And so silence and solitude it's not complicated. You pick a time, a regular time, set a timer, I would encourage you, 5, 10, whatever minutes, and you just sit in silence. You're not talking, you're not listening to music, you're not praying. And sometimes the silence is so hard because all the things start rising to the surface. But if you can't be silent with yourself, can't be silent with others. And when you can do these things, when you can learn to confess, and when you can learn to listen to confession, that you actually give the greatest gift you can, which is simply yourself. It's your presence. Consider yourself like a campfire in the wilderness. It's the dark of night, and you don't know who is going to come across your path, but you're there. You're just having hospitality and warmth. And people who are tired and weary from life will come, and they'll be warmed by your presence. You're providing hospitality. Margaret Gunther, she says, "Hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy." And I love this part. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. Your job is not to fix. Your job is to create a space where healing can occur by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's what Van did for me. That's what Jesus did for the world. And that's what we do for others. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Jesus is inviting us into a revolutionary yet neglected practice where we learn to listen and to confess and to love and be loved. And next week, Reed will continue the conversation about how to do that. In the meantime, would you pray with me? Father, you know the depths of our heart and all the things that we're struggling with and the things that we're facing. None of it is hidden from you. And God, it can be really hard for us, not just to be honest with others, but to be honest with ourselves and with you. But as we adventure and as we take risks, may we experience the love of God through others. May we think of those one or two people. May you bring those people to mind who we can be honest with and receive love and know you better. We pray this in your Son's name. We all said,
amen.
Amen.